Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. I'd like to read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So far the reading of God's holy word. Before we hear God's word proclaimed, I just want to remind you, if anyone has one of these devices known as a cell phone, please turn it to the off position, not to vibrate, as that's what gives us the sound, the transmitting signals interrupts our sound system. Well, oftentimes a person may become interested in finding out more about this thing we call Calvinism or the Reformed faith. And it's very common for people to ask, well, what's a good book for me to read to find out more about this whole thing called Calvinism? Where's a good place to start? And the best place, of course, to begin is with those things we call the Reformed Confessions. Because those are the documents that we as the church have articulated as what we believe the Bible to say. Everybody has a confession. Everybody believes the Bible to say something. The question is your confession biblical or not? And so this is the best place to begin to learn what it is that the Reformed faith is all about. Because it's in those confessions that we see spelled out for us the most vital doctrines in which we have unity. But what might catch one by surprise when they come to learn about the Reformed faith and the confessions is the amount of space in those confessions that is given to the doctrine of the church. Someone who wants to learn more about Calvinism or the Reformed faith might expect to see a large portion of the Belgic confession devoted to the doctrine of predestination. And as I was telling the Three Forms of Unity class this morning, it's interesting that only one article out of that whole confession, out of 37 articles, is devoted to the doctrine of predestination. But six articles are devoted to the church. Nine, if we include the sacraments. And that should communicate something to us. And that's that the doctrine of the church is very important. It was important in the 16th century, when there was a time that understanding what the church is and how people could identify it was very, very important. But it's even more important today, here in the 21st century, when we have a whole plethora of different bodies and groups and places that identify themselves as church. And how do we know what the church is? And so we want to think about this most neglected and often least understood area of our theology. As we've been thinking about it in past weeks, tonight we want to think about it again. And we want to think about, in particular, the government of the church. How should the church be governed? That's the question before us. And here in Acts chapter 20, as we've just read, we've seen this record of Paul in Miletus. And he sends for certain officers, certain men in a position of authority and government in a local church. They were called elders. And he calls them to himself there in Miletus. And he gives them certain instruction. And we see that in the middle of one of Scripture's most powerful speeches, and really one of the only speeches in the book of Acts given exclusively to an audience of Christians, well, Paul says these words in verses 28 through 30, and I draw your attention to those words, where Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul gives a charge to this particular group of men, men that he calls episkopos, that is, overseers. And then in verse 17, they're called presbyteros, that is, elders. And he gives them a particular charge because he wants to remind them of their office, this office that the Holy Spirit has given to them, and he wants to help them to remember their duties with regard to that office. And so we want to think about this evening. We want to try to answer the question, how should the church be governed? And we want to think about it in particular in two ways. First, the nature of the offices in the church. And then secondly, the duty of those holding office in the church. Well, in the first place, let's think about the nature of the offices in the church. Now, what do we mean by offices in the first place? Well, when we talk about offices in the church, we mean those positions of leadership that Christ appointed for the church. Now, this idea in our day and age has really fallen on hard times. I probably don't need to tell you. We live in a culture that has become very skeptical of authority. And in many churches in our country, especially since the 60s, we've seen a change, really, in the form of government in a church. They've gone really from a spiritual model more to a business model. It's particularly the case with the rise of the so-called non-denominational church, the mega church, and the seeker-friendly church. No longer are these or many other churches using things called consistories or sessions or councils, things that were used in ages past. No longer are they using these bodies of elders whose purpose is to govern the life of the church, but rather there are boards really modeled after Fortune 500 companies, and the pastor is sort of seated as the CEO over that company. And in most recent years, there's been many younger people who are really burned out with the megachurch model of their parents, and they're turning to what's called the emergent church. Now, if you haven't heard of these things, they are very popular these days. These emergent churches in this emergent church movement is a model where there are no officers. There are no one described, as we would describe them in the Belgic Confession or in the historic Christian church, as ministers, elders, or deacons. There's only people just sort of meeting together to have an open discussion, an open conversation about what they think and feel. Now, whether you realize it or not, or whether you like it or not, that's the ecclesiastical context in which you live and in which I live. So who is right? Why should we as Reformed people think we have it any more right than the church down the street, whether it's a megachurch or an emergent church or anything else? Perhaps we're just clinging to an old tradition that's no longer compatible with our 21st century fast-paced world. Well, this is why we go to Scripture, to see if the view that we have is biblical. We must test these confessions to see if they hold up to the clear testimony of Scripture. And if they don't, well, then we are duty-bound to reject them. But if these confessions, in fact, do faithfully describe what the Bible teaches, well, then we are duty-bound as Christians to confess them along with the historic Christian church. And we must think about what the Bible has revealed with regard to the nature of the offices in the church. And so let's start at the beginning. Let's think about what God revealed in the Garden of Eden. For it was in the garden that Adam was made in the image of God. And this entailed really an official duty and an official dignity. His official duty was to know, love, and live with God. And his official dignity was being in the image and likeness of God. And he really held the offices, you see, of prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet in the sense that he spoke the word of God. An example would be the fact that he names the animals. He is a priest in the sense that he is to protect the sanctity and the holiness of the garden. He was set there to guard the garden. And of course, he failed to do that. And he was a king in that he was to rule over all of creation. He was the crown of God's creation, over all of the land animals, sea animals, sky animals, anything, the plants. He was prophet, priest, and king. These were his offices. Then after the fall, of course, those things are shattered and we enter into what's called the patriarchal period. And in these days, the people of God were really scattered as families and all over the face of the earth. But we read in Genesis 4 that it was in those days that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the offices of prophet, priest, and king were basically fulfilled in the covenant father, who acted as really a prophet, priest, and king for his family. And in this period, we think of those archetypes like Noah or Abraham. But then that period ends in that model changes once we enter into the history of Israel. Israel, of course, is the organized church, and we see special offices established by the Lord to guide and to govern His people. At first, Israel only had Moses, who acted as a mediator between God and Israel. He would represent God to the people, and he represented the people to God. And in a sense, he ruled over the people as God's vice regent, ruled over them along with the elders of Israel. And so in a sense, he was fulfilling prophet, priest, and king. But then God raises up Aaron to work alongside Moses, and Aaron is appointed priest along with the whole tribe of Levi. And as priest, their responsibility was to represent the people to God. And the priesthood continued in the ministry of the tabernacle and later on into the temple. And when Moses died, well, you know, Joshua was the guy that God raises up to take Moses' place. He takes over as leader in order to lead the people into the promised land. When he died, however, the land was without a leader, and consequently they entered into a great time of lawlessness and idolatry. And that's the whole period of the judges. And finally, after that period, a period in where there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, God finally gave Israel a king, first with Saul, then with David, then with Solomon. But God not only had priests and kings, He also had prophets, men whose sole responsibility was to proclaim the Word of God, speak forth the Word of God, represent God to the people by bringing the revelation of God to Israel. Prophets, of course, they existed throughout Israel's day and Israel's time, but they were especially used in those days after Solomon. When Solomon died, of course, the kingdom splits into two, and Israel spins in its worst into gross idolatry. And over again, of course, you know the sad story. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet saying, "You have broken the covenant made on Sinai. You have broken the treaty. You were to live up to these conditions, up to these rules, up to a certain standard, up to a law, and you haven't done it." And they prosecute God's lawsuit as these covenant prosecutors. But we see prophet, priest, and king. So when you look in the Old Testament, you see offices. It's everywhere. God is a God of order. You can't escape it. Then we come to the New Testament. And what do we find? Well, just as Israel had three offices, prophet, priest, and king, that was ultimately first in Adam, well, we see with Jesus Christ, the second Adam, a fulfillment of these offices par excellence. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. He's the priest greater than Aaron. He's the king greater than David or Solomon. He's the second Adam who came to redeem us and to restore us to our proper service to God and renewing us in His image. Well, we see offices in Jesus. Well, what about when Jesus ascends into heaven? Did He just leave us to be individual Christians to go off and to do our own thing as a bunch of scattered sheep, as a bunch of individuals living a life as a law to themselves? You see, that's what a lot of people think nowadays. They go to a church where they're not going to be bothered, not going to be bugged too much, not going to be asked to be a member, not going to have the preacher become a pastor and start meddling in my life, coming to my house with some elders, asking how my spiritual life is. Don't want any of that. Don't want any officers. But what do we do with the Bible that speaks about officers? Well, where do we see officers in the New Testament? Well, when Jesus ascends into heaven, what does He do? Paul says in Ephesians 4 that He gave gifts to His church. Now, we like gifts. We like that. And you would like a gift from Jesus more than anyone, I imagine. But what gifts does Paul speak of in Ephesians 4? He speaks of four. And they're all offices of Christ's Word. He said He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And the first three of those four were these extraordinary offices that were only given to the New Covenant Church for a certain period of time until the canon of Scripture was complete. The ordinary office of pastor teacher, however, or what we usually call minister of the word, well, it continues. Christ gives these offices to His church for a particular reason, so that He might continue to care for His sheep that He loves. He laid down His life for His sheep. That's the kind of shepherd He is. And He won't leave His flock or leave His sheep without a shepherd. But He continues to watch over them as a people, not as scattered individuals, but as a people, just as He has done throughout redemptive history. He does the same today. But not only through pastor-teacher, we see if we read on into the book of Acts, we see that He has also given elders, or what we sometimes call governors, and He's also given deacons to the church. So in Acts 14, for example, we read that Paul and Barnabas, that they appointed elders in every church as they went and planted churches. You see, as we spoke about in the Three Forms of Unity class this morning, the mission of the church is not to go out and to make converts. Nowhere does Jesus say that. The mission of the church is to go out and to make disciples. He says, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so what happens is that a church is to be planted. We don't just drop a missionary by parachute into some jungle or onto some island and say, here, go make some converts, and then we'll be back around in 3 months and pick you up and get out of there. No, mission work is to establish churches. That's what happened in Acts, and that's what's to happen today. And if we're not establishing churches, if we're not making disciples and leading worship services, as we see the apostles doing in Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning, continuing steadfastly in apostolic doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayers, if we're not doing that and then seeing men raised up so that we might appoint them as elders, then we're not doing mission work. Then it's something else that we've invented, but it's not biblical mission work. That is the way Christ cares for His church. Not by leaving a Christian to be a law to herself or to himself, but to be included and to be part of a true and legitimate manifestation of the kingdom of God. They appointed elders in every church where they went. And we read, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, to all the saints who are in Philippi with the elders and deacons. Well, why would he say that? Because that's what was there in the church. God establishes offices. And we read in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul writes to young pastor Timothy, here are the necessary qualifications that you ought to be looking for in an elder, in a deacon. You must have these in a local church in order for it to be healthy, in order for it to be rightly ordered. So Christ has given us three ordinary offices then to continue in the church until His return. Minister of the Word, elder, deacon. But what are the specific duties of these offices? That's the next thing we want to consider. We want to consider the nature of these offices and the duty of those holding these offices. Well, let's consider the duty. And so let's consider these right in order. Minister, elder, deacon. Well, minister, in the first place, we see that just as when the church existed in national Israel, it had the office of prophet, well, so too the church as it now exists in the new covenant has the office of minister of the word or pastor. We see that both were offices where the responsibility was to represent God to the people. It's an office of the Word. It's an office of proclamation. Now, the prophet in the Old Testament, of course, would do this by revelation. God would reveal something to him. It was special revelation. It was a direct line from heaven to the prophet. And what do we always hear the prophet saying then when he goes in to proclaim a word of both judgment, law, and redemption, gospel, as he would come to Israel? Well, he would always preface these things with, thus says the Lord. And that's the cue for God's people to listen up, because here comes some special revelation. Well, a minister of the Word in the New Covenant Church still says, thus says the Lord. The difference between the two is that the prophet in the Old Testament was receiving new revelation, whereas the minister does not. And if he ever says he's receiving new revelation, get out and get out fast and notify his elders. Because the canon is closed. There is no new revelation to be revealed until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the pastor, the minister, continues to proclaim this revelation that has been closed and has been revealed. To let it go and to say, thus says the Lord here. He's not there to preach himself. He's not there to preach his opinions. He's not there to give some sort of common sense general advice from the pulpit. He is there to proclaim the Word of God as an ambassador for the gospel. He is there commissioned as a mouthpiece to be faithful with special revelation and to be faithful to Christ's sheep by feeding them and caring for them. In this sense, the minister is a preacher or a herald, one who proclaims. And yet he's also a pastor, that is, a shepherd, one who has the responsibility of caring and feeding and tending to Christ's sheep by faithfully preaching and teaching the Word and administering the sacraments and applying these things to the people. You know, the Lord promised that He would give faithful shepherds to His people. He promised that through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3. He said, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That was Jeremiah's prophecy of the coming new covenant. Christ feeds us, loved ones. He nourishes our soul. And this is how He does it, through the preached Word and through the administered sacraments. That's what's described in the New Testament. It's called pure milk in 1 Peter 2:2. It's called solid food in Hebrews 5:12. And a Christian simply cannot grow or be nourished apart from these means. And that's why Paul commands Pastor Timothy to preach the Word. That is his responsibility. That is his duty as that officer. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And because, as Paul says at the end of his magnum opus, his letter to the Romans, "Now unto Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." That is how Christ's sheep are fed and nourished. And I wished we as Christian people believed that more. I wish we came with an expectancy to be fed from our shepherd. I wish that were true. And I pray that it will be so more and more, that we might see even our evening service as full as our morning service. And consequently, this is why we need men who are properly trained and who have been tested and are able to rightly divide the Word of truth. It can't just be any Yahoo who's going to stand up and begin saying, "Thus says the Lord." As Paul instructs Timothy, he must be a man who need not be ashamed, but is studied to show himself approved, and the church approves him because he is one shown to rightly divide the Word of truth. And consequently, it means for us as members of a local church that we are faithful in attending the means of grace, faithful in coming to hear God speak. Because He doesn't speak to us in dreams. He doesn't speak to us in visions. Doesn't speak to us even in our prayers, as comforting as our prayer life might be. That's from us to God. God speaks to us in the same way, Christian, that He has spoken to His people for thousands of years. That is through an ordinary, sinful man. God bringing His Word to bear upon your conscience. It's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness, Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians. The whole preached message, the whole method, it seems ridiculous. But the message of the cross, though it be foolishness to those who are perishing, nevertheless, it is the power of God to us who are being saved. But we see how good God is to His people and how faithful Christ is to His sheep. In that not only has He given an office of the Word, but He has also equipped His church with an office of rule. And that is the elder. Just as the Old Testament office of prophet generally corresponds to the New Testament office of pastor or minister of the word. Well, the Old Testament office of king, well, it generally corresponds to the New Testament office of elder. Now, God has not called ministers to rule the church all on their own. That would be a scary thing for a congregation and for a pastor. That's just too much authority given to one man. Every Christian needs accountability, especially those in office. And God, in His wisdom and in His kindness to His people, has called certain men, specific men in a local congregation, to rule with wisdom according to the Word of God. And whereas it is the duty of the pastor to faithfully feed the flock of Christ with His Word, it is the duty of elders to maintain the purity of Word and sacrament, ensuring that everything is done according to Scripture, and decently, and in good order. As we confessed earlier in Belgic Confession, Article 30, they, along with the pastor, preserve true religion, see to it that the true doctrine takes its course, and that evil men are disciplined in a spiritual way and are restrained. Just think of what Paul said again when he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And what a wonderful and comforting thing it is to know that God has given this as a method so that we would have good men, faithful men, who are going to keep the pastor accountable to the Word of God and to the truths that we confess. And men that are going to watch out for fierce wolves who would come and seek to devour the flock. You see, this is all done out of a heart of service to the Lord, out of a desire to be faithful to Him, the shepherd of our souls. But it also means that we need men who are going to be serious students of the Word of God to serve as elders. Now, unlike the minister, the elder is usually not formally trained in expositing the Scriptures. He's a layperson. He has a different vocation, whereas the minister has a holy vocation. His whole job, his whole purpose is to serve the church and to preach and to tend. Nevertheless, though, that's why we need men who are going to serve as elders, to be willing to apply themselves and become intimately acquainted with the Word of God and the things that we confess. Otherwise, how will the elder preserve true religion and see to it that true doctrine takes its course? How will he be able to discipline the wayward and keep the minister accountable? But we see not only is there minister and elder, but there's also deacon. And just as the Old Testament office of prophet generally corresponds to the New Testament office of pastor, and the Old Testament office of king generally corresponds to the New Testament office of elder, well, the Old Testament office of priest generally corresponds to the New Testament office of deacon, at least in terms of the priest's service to the poor and the sick and the needy among the people. The New Testament deacons fulfill this important task in the life of the church, as they have an office of mercy and service, and they have an important office. That's why we see them as early as Acts 6 being selected. They help free up the minister from being overburdened with all kinds of different duties and responsibilities. And they see to it that the hurting within the people of God are cared for. And that's why we see things like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where there is a role, a list of widows and how they ought to go about caring for them. We see in the apostolic church, as early as that, the important duty of the deacons. Well, the purpose of all of this, loved ones, is to show us that we are to have a church that is run decently and in good order, as in the words of the Apostle Paul. That God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And when His people are governed in a way that is biblical, in which the offices of word, rule, and service are present, well, His people, as a result, will be built up more, and God will be glorified. And so our responsibility as members of Christ's flock is to unite ourselves in membership with the local church. You don't have to join this church. This is no pressure sermon for you to join this church. But you must, if you are a Christian, join some true church. You don't have an option. You can't be a law to yourself. Who are the elders governing you, watching over your souls? What do you do with something like Hebrews 13, verse 17, that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Loved ones, we see in this something that should not be restraining and restrictive, but rather something that should cause us much comfort and joy to know that our faithful Good Shepherd is so good to us that He has not left us alone to be scattered like a bunch of maniacs, but that He has kept us and preserved us in a flock, in a temple, in a kingdom, in a family, all those metaphors that the Bible uses. And He's added to those things these offices of minister, elder, and deacon. Comfort that He cares for us, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for all that You've done for us in redemption. We thank You, O Lord, for Your church, and we ask, God, that we would continue to love it more and more. Give us such a heart for Your church, and cause us, O Lord, as Your sheep, as Your citizens, Your subjects, Lord, to truly believe Your word, that You do build us up in the faith through the ministry of the gospel proclaimed and also administered in Your table. We pray and ask, O God, that You'd give us a great burden for these things, a greater understanding of what You have ordained within Your kingdom, and that we might readily and cheerfully use all the gifts with which You have equipped us for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in the local church, and that we might humbly submit to our leaders that You have appointed in Your wisdom. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give us a greater desire and burden to pray for them as they are weak and fallible just like us. And God, that we would seek to submit to them and do so without any kind of groaning, but do so with joy and reverence so that they can continue to watch over us with joy and not with groaning. May it be so, we pray. Hear our prayer, we ask. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's lift up.